Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. And welcome back to our series on Constantine the Great. And we've looked at his political career. We've looked at that vision that he had in the sky. Or was it in a dream? We don't know for sure. The Cairo symbol of Christ. He put it on the shields of his soldiers, on his battle standards, as he defeated Maxentius at the battle at the Milvian Bridge, took over Rome. He eventually defeats Licinius, takes over the East as well, takes over Constantinople, names it after himself, of course. And he's building up the city. This is how he got control of all of the Roman Empire. But now we're going to talk about the question of his personal faith, or lack thereof. And as you'll recall, we kind of started this series on Constantine by dealing with a popular social media meme insinuating that he was never really a Christian, never really a Catholic. There is some truth in that to a certain extent. At least he was not until the very, very end, technically speaking. So we'll talk about what he really believed in just a moment. But where we left off was here. He was in Constantinople, and he had marked off new boundaries for the city, which were incredibly ambitious, and he needs to fill the city with people. But the people just aren't coming. If you build it, they will come. I know that was in Field of Dreams, but it wasn't so much in the fields outside of Constantinople until Constantine really kind of pulled out some carrots to draw people in. One of the things he said was to the citizens of Rome, hey, if you move to the east, if you move to Constantinople, the Rome of the East that I'm building, I'll make an exact replica of your mansion, an exact replica of your home, brick for brick. You'll never know the difference. You'll have all the comforts of home. Well, that didn't really draw people. So he said, okay, here's another carrot I'm going to grant you. I will give you exemption from all taxes. What? That's not bad. No taxes? This is amazing. Okay, keep talking. You've definitely piqued my interest. Oh, you also won't have to serve in the military if you move to Constantinople. Even better. All right, it's still not working. I'm going to try one more thing. Constantine says, how about free food? How about free wine? Yeah, he gave people free oil, wheat, and wine if they would move to Constantinople. So this was just an offer that was too good to pass up, an offer they couldn't refuse. And now people are flowing into Constantinople. No taxes, no military service, free food, free booze. Where do I sign? And now the city is growing so fast that eventually they have to expand it even more beyond his original very ambitious plan for the time. So Constantinople is well on its way at this point. But let's talk about his personal faith. What did Constantine really believe? Well, some people say that he was very, very sincere in his belief. And in fact, Eusebius, the great bishop who wrote the early history of the church, ecclesiastical history, he actually says that Constantine was essentially set apart from God. He had his finger on him from the very beginning, and God was going to use Constantine to move the church forward, to legalize the faith, to move the history of the world, salvation history, further along the path. But other people say, no, he's simply a career politician. He thought that becoming a Catholic or pretending to be a Catholic would be politically advantageous for him. That's why he did it, but he didn't really do it. Well, the truth lies somewhere in the middle, I would say. One of the things that Justo Gonzalez, historian of the times, talks about is that you just have to look over Constantine's life just a little bit to understand that his conversion was a lot different from most people's in the empire. If you were a catechumen, if you were somebody who comes to believe in Jesus, they want to join the church, they want to become a Christian through baptism, of course, happens at the Easter Vigil, you essentially enroll in a pretty intense version of RCIA. And you've got to be really well schooled on this because you might have to give your life for this. You got to know what you're signing up for here. Clearly not the case for Constantine. He never enrolled in RCIA. He wasn't baptized until he was on his deathbed. You're not actually a Christian until you're baptized. You're a catechumen. If you believe in Jesus, but you're not baptized, you're a catechumen. For Constantine, he never once had a spiritual director. He never put himself under the spiritual leadership of a bishop. In fact, the bishops would follow him. This is a problem. I've told you in the past about a guy named Lactantius. He was a Catholic historian of the times. He was also very close to Constantine because Lactantius became the teacher of Crispus, who is Constantine's son. He became his tutor, essentially. And he would kind of, follow Constantine around. Another bishop would also follow him around and connect him with other bishops. And Constantine himself called himself, he said, "I am the bishop of bishops." Wow, he's kind of giving himself almost papal titles, if you will. And he still practiced pagan stuff all throughout this time, leading up to his deathbed baptism. He didn't necessarily see a conflict between the God of Jesus Christ and the pagan gods of Rome. Gonzalez actually says that the bishops never even called him on this when he was still engaging in pagan practices. They never once took him aside and said, "Constantine, you got to stop this," or issued any kind of decree against him or anything like that. No threats of excommunication. Well, actually, they couldn't excommunicate him because he wasn't even a Catholic at that point. He wasn't even baptized. But let's talk about this issue of whether or not he's just politically pandering to the Catholics in the Roman Empire. It's not quite that way. Gonzalez rightly points out to look at him that way as if he's some sort of a modern day American politician who, let's say, a modern day Catholic politician might really trumpet how faithful of a Catholic he is to get the Catholic vote, even if he's not actually practicing. In the same vein, candidates often court Bible-believing evangelical Christians in their campaigns and attempt to kind of pass off as an adherent of that faith. Well, this is kind of anachronistic. You can't read those modern-day practices back into Constantine's time, because he wasn't a modern politician, number one. The system was totally different as he's ruling all of the Roman Empire. And it really didn't make any sense for him to do stuff like that, because, well, most writers say he was pretty sincere, even if he was sincerely mistaken or misguided about the faith and his responsibilities in it. It would be actually not very smart of Constantine to try to base his political future on what the Christians think, at least not at that point. Don't forget, when he won his great battle at the Milvian Bridge, "By this sign you will conquer," remember, that was in Rome. Now, there are, of course, Catholics in Rome. St. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. The church at Rome is there. But there were way, way more pagans still in Rome than there were Catholic Christians. Most of the believing Christians were actually in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, kind of closer to his eventual capital of Constantinople. But Rome is still pretty much pagan. When he took over Rome, when he defeated Maxentius at the bridge battle, he still had to sort of win the hearts and minds of the Roman aristocrats who were pagan, and they wanted to see the pagan ways continued. It doesn't make any sense politically to play to a Catholic crowd, nor can these people really give you any kind of money or power. Most of the Catholics were from the lower social classes. Some were from the aristocracy, I guess you could say, but most of them were former slaves. They really were kind of in the middle to the lower rungs of the economic ladder. They didn't have cash. They didn't have deep pockets. They couldn't fund your super PAC. If Constantine wanted to have one, that's kind of, it just wasn't really a place or time for that. So really the truth is that Constantine definitely respected the power of the Christian God, of the God of Jesus Christ, the triune God. He really feared and respected the true and living God. So, as Gonzalez says, really, in a way, he's kind of the same mindset as Licinius. Remember, Licinius was the great foe of Constantine. He has to defeat him to take over the whole empire. We talked about that in our last episode. Licinius, remember how scared he was of this symbol of Christ that was on the shields of Constantine's soldiers, on his battle flags? Licinius told his own army, "Don't look at the symbol." I mean, he was almost superstitious about it. "Don't look at the symbol. It's got magical powers. can't look at it, don't directly go at them if they've got that symbol up there. And of course, his army is totally freaked out by this. They're totally dispirited. They wind up losing the battle. They lost the battle before it even started because they lost the battle of the mind. And in a way, Constantine looks at things kind of the same way. He's actually kind of fearful of the power of the Christian God, but he sees himself as the one who is representing the believers in Christ, the believers in the God of Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm fighting for you guys, even if I don't necessarily totally buy into it myself. He's not trying to curry favor with Catholics, in other words. He's trying to curry favor with the Catholic God, the one true God. And he's hoping that this God who gave him the victory at the Milvian Bridge will continue to support him and give him favor and give him blessing going forward. But he's essentially a polytheist. Constantine still himself worships the Roman pantheon, the unconquered sun, S-U-N. That's kind of the big time small g god of the Roman pantheon. And he would still sort of offer sacrifices to the unconquered sun. And he actually probably thought, hey, maybe he thought the God of Jesus Christ and the unconquered sun is essentially the same God. It's two sides of the same coin. Hey, the Catholic God has got to be the most powerful God. Help me win my battles. Maybe it's the same God as the unconquered sun, just a different way of looking at him. I'm not quite sure if he was really thinking that way, but he might have been. He might have been. At any rate, he didn't necessarily see a contradiction in terms here. He was kind of into syncretism, I guess you could say. He thought that the pagan gods and the Christian God could coexist. You know that bumper sticker that people have today? He probably had one on his chariot. Coexist. You know, the one with all the symbols of all the different religions of the world. Can't we all just get along? He probably thought the exact same thing. But he still, of course, did a lot of things for the church. And I guess you could say it was kind of a slow motion conversion of the Roman Empire to the Catholic faith, making it the official religion. It didn't take place in one fell swoop. First of all, there's still, again, tons of pagans in the Roman Empire. If he says, okay, nobody can be pagan anymore, they have to worship the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's going to have a lot of pushback from his subjects. And this is why he's still okay with putting some statues of pagan gods in his cities, in the bathhouses, in the hippodrome, in the shopping malls, if you will, in the agoras. He's got them there because he doesn't want to tick people off. But he's still doing really, really nice things for the church. He gives the church the Lateran Palace, which used to belong to his wife. And we know this now as St. John Lateran. This is the cathedral church of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. You say, what about St. Peter's? Well, yeah, I know St. Peter's has that carved Bernini statue of the chair of Peter, that beautiful sculpture. And Peter himself, of course, is buried in the basement. We know that. But really, the cathedral church of the Pope is St. John Lateran. If the Pope makes an ex cathedra pronouncement, it's coming from his papal throne in St. John Lateran. So he gives that to the church, Constantine does. He makes sure that bishops, when they're going to the synods, like the Synod of Arles in 314, he'll give them military protection. And it's kind of like having Secret Service agents in limousines taking you to these meetings. When the Council of Nicaea happens in 325 AD, again, he makes sure the bishops from all around the world can get there to defeat the greatest heresy that's ever been seen on the face of the earth, the Arian heresy. The year before that, 324 AD, he ordered all the soldiers in the army to worship the supreme God on Sunday. And again, this is could be interpreted in various ways because the pagans worshiped the sun god, the unconquered sun, also on Sunday. That was the day of the unconquered sun. So, oh, he must mean this, or we're going to take it to mean this. So we're going to go ahead with our pagan ways. And the Christians, of course, say, no, he's talking about the true and living God, the Judeo-Christian God. We're going to worship that God, and he's the real God, and your God doesn't really exist, or it's a demon in disguise, perhaps. Constantine would create cushy government jobs for Catholics. So he did a lot of things to keep the church kind of expanding, growing. He certainly didn't fight against it, for sure. But here's the most ironic thing of all. Don't forget that Constantine, again, was consolidating most of his power in Constantinople in the east. A lot of people who still lived in Rome, the old senators, the aristocrats of Rome, they were still pagans. So He was very much inclined to promote Christians in government, promote Catholics there, because he knows that ultimately this serves his end game. The Roman Senate doesn't like Constantine very much. They want to bring back the pagan ways of ancient Rome. And he's like, no, we're not going to go that way. I'm favoring the Catholic Church. And so this provides more and more impetus for the church to grow, the church to expand. But again, the fact that the church is no longer being persecuted will lead to a different set of problems going forward. What happens when the church is not under persecution, but it's actually kind of in this comfortable period of expansion, no real threats? That can also be a danger, the danger of prosperity. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the final episode of our Constantine series. But here's the ultimate irony. As you know very well, the Romans actually worshipped their emperors as living gods. Caesar Augustus, all the other Caesars. After the death of Julius Caesar, he was posthumously deified by the Roman people. They said, wow, he's a living god. And then all the other Caesars were also deified after death if they did a good job. And sometimes it was taken away from them and then given back. It's kind of funny. But lots of inscriptions have been unearthed in ancient Rome talking about Caesar Augustus as God from God, for example. And this is, or as the divine son of God. This is why, again, the person of the Roman centurion in the Gospel of Mark, which was written to Rome, was so important. When he sees how Jesus dies, he says, surely this man was the son of God, not my boss, Caesar, on the throne in Rome. Well, Constantine essentially continued to dabble in these pagan ways until he was on his deathbed. He does get baptized as a Catholic Christian at the end of the day. His sins are washed away. If he was sincere, it worked, right? But he left until the very last minute. Not a good idea. Definitely not a good idea. But here's the irony. After he died, he had three sons who kind of took over his reign. And the Senate, the Roman Senate, wanted to declare Constantine to be a god. And the sons were like, yeah, you should do that. So ironically, this guy who had just become a Christian, just become a Catholic Christian, who had done so much to destroy paganism in Rome, as Gonzalez says, at the end of the day, he became one of the pagan gods. Of course, not for real, but I just find that very, very ironic. So that is his faith. Was it sincere? It was certainly a mixed bag. I think he was sincere. He was uncatechized. The bishops were kind of afraid to teach him or call him on things. His understanding of the faith was very, very limited. Didn't get much formation, but he was baptized on his deathbed. Certainly his impact, the ripples are still being felt to our own time. Some of them weren't always great in the church. Some of them were. And we'll talk about how he impacted church and state, church-state relations, going down to our own century, the 21st century, in the next episode of The Faith Explained. But it's really exciting to look at the life of Constantine the Great. So I've really enjoyed the series. There may be other topics that you'd want me to cover in the series here on the Faith Explained program. You can send me an email and let me know. The address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com. You can also follow me on the X app. Message me there. My handle is at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We're going to dip into right now. Speaking of that email address, you can send me questions here for the Faith Explained mailbag, faith at relevantradio.com. So let's go to your mailbag question for the day right now. Okay, as we open up the Faith Explained mailbag here on Relevant Radio, I want to remind you that you can email me your question. I'll try to get it on the air. The address is faith at relevantradio.com, F-A-I-T-H at relevantradio.com. And you can also find me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And today's question comes to me from Jessica Rose, who's listening on the app, on the Relevant Radio app, the greatest app in the world. It's the number one free Catholic app that's out there. So go download it now. And she's got a question for me on mortal sins. And Jessica writes, how is it best for us to learn what are mortal sins so that we live our best lives and are able to assist others to do so as well? Thank you, Jessica, for that question. It's really good. I really appreciate that. And that's what it's all about. It's about living the good life, if you will, and avoiding evil, avoiding what's bad and what will get us off track. And in the case of mortal sin, it'll get us way, way off course, and we're in a grave danger with these grave sins if we commit them. Now, I wish I could tell you, Jessica, that I have a list of here are the 18 mortal sins that you need to watch out for, and the rest of you, you know, they're still serious, but there's no such list. But they are talked about in the scriptures, this concept of mortal sin or deadly sin, and sin that is not deadly. It's still bad, but not deadly. You can find this in the first letter of John. If a non-Catholic friend or even a Catholic friend asks, where is this in the Bible? 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. John says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. So this is an important distinction to make. So what is a mortal sin? Mortal sin, as its name implies, the word mortal, deadly, like think of the French word mort, which means death, or the mortuary. It kills the life of God in the soul. It kills God's grace. It shuts off the tap, if you will. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it this way in paragraph 1874. A mortal sin destroys in us the charity, and that really means love, without which eternal beatitude is impossible. Unrepented, it brings eternal death. So this is absolutely crucial that we avoid this, and if we fall into this, that we need to get this rectified right away. I like to use the analogy of marriage. And again, the analogy of marriage is all the way throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. The Bible begins with the wedding of Adam and Eve, and ends with the marriage of Christ and his church in eternity. And when we commit mortal sins, it's like a divorce. It cuts off the relationship. Whereas venial sins, these, and again, that doesn't mean that they're not to be trifled with, but these lighter sins, if you will, they wound the relationship. So a venial sin is like having a fight with your spouse. There might be a cooling off period. Maybe you've done something reprehensible. She's mad at you. Or he's mad at his wife, whatever the case might be, it weakens the relationship. There's a chilling in the relationship. It's not what it ought to be, but hopefully, you know, we can kiss and make up and everything's fine. But a mortal sin cuts off the relationship. And that's why the only way to really turn the tap back on, get the relationship back on track, is to go to confession. And in paragraph 1861, of the Catechism, it says that it can be redeemed, these mortal sins, by repentance and God's forgiveness. So how do we know what's a mortal sin? Again, I don't have a full list for you, Jessica, but there are three things that constitute a grave sin. Number one, it actually has to be a mortal sin. It has to be grave matter, deadly matter. And we'll talk about what some of these things might be in just a second. Number two, you have to commit this sin. It has to be grave matter. Actually, it has to be gravely sinful, and it has to be committed with full knowledge. You got to know that it's a mortal sin. And the third thing is full freedom, consent. You've got to give consent to it. And there's nobody forcing you at gunpoint to do this. You have freely chosen to do it. So all three things, as the Catechism says in paragraph 1857, you have to have all three things for a mortal sin to be present. Otherwise, it's a venial sin, we could say. Now, venial sin is still a problem. St. Augustine says, if your sins don't give you pause because of their gravity, whether they're grave or not, may they give you pause because of their sheer number. A lion can eat you and just, you know, tear you apart in one bite. That's a mortal sin. But if you're thrown into a pit with gnats and covered with them, it's like death by a thousand cuts. These little bites will eventually do you in as well over time. So they do matter as well, even if they're not grave matter, as it were. So here's what the Catechism says about, it does actually give some list of what some mortal sins are. Sacrilege, blasphemy. So this is paragraph 2120, paragraph 2148 for blasphemy. Perjury, that's a very serious sin. You know, in a court of law, your lying testimony condemns someone to jail or worse, maybe death. Missing Mass on Sunday or Holy Day of Obligation. This is the one that modern people say, I can't believe that you guys actually believe this. Are you telling me I could go to hell for missing Mass on Sunday? It's not like I've murdered anybody. Well, that's what the church says. Because here's how I like to explain it. The Mass is heaven on earth. And I know, humanly speaking, maybe the choir doesn't exactly sound angelic. Maybe the sermon isn't exactly one as St. Paul would preach. But what's happening there? Christ is present in the Eucharist. He's really there. Heaven on earth. When we receive the Eucharist, which we have to be in a state of grace, no unconfessed mortal sin on the soul to receive him, you can't get any closer to heaven without dying. It really is heaven on earth. So if you don't want to go to heaven on earth, why would God let you into heaven, if that makes any sense? So that's how I like to explain it to people. Some other grave sins, which should be fairly obvious, murder. Catechism number 2268, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder is really the better translation of that commandment. This is an interesting one. In paragraph 2303, the Catechism talks about when you actually desire to harm your neighbor. Maybe you haven't actually killed him, but you want to. You want to kill him in your heart. And this is what Jesus talks about. He really gets to the heart of the commandments, because the Ten Commandments, basically any time you break one of the Ten Commandments, it's essentially a mortal sin. But Jesus gets to the heart. Now, the commandments are the outward activity. You can look at this as the shell of a peanut, but the nut is what's inside. And you and I are a little bit nuts all the time, for sure. But he really gets to the inner attitudes that lead to the outward sin. So he says, lust leads to adultery. Hatred and anger leads to murder. It can. So this idea of desiring to harm your neighbor. And essentially any sexual sin outside of marriage, a valid marriage between a man and a woman, is a mortal sin. You can read about that in paragraph 2390. You can also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And also Paul kind of gives another laundry list of what we could say are pretty much mortal sins. In Galatians chapter 5, he calls it the works of the sinful nature in verses 19 through 21. So I hope that helps to clarify this a little bit, Jessica, but that's a great question. And you can send your question in to me as well if you're listening. The address by email is faith@relevantradio.com. Hit me up on Twitter @KaleClark. I'll see you in the next episode of The Faith Explained right here on Relevant Radio. Share it with a friend through the Relevant Radio app.